Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you, we worship you, we adore you because you first loved us. And we trust you and we thank you for your goodness toward us. We just pray that you be with us tonight, Father. Be present in our study. Help us to understand your word. Help us to grow from it. Help us to apply it to our lives. We just pray that you would be honored and glorified in us. We thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he teaches us, and we pray that he would do this work in us tonight. So we pray that you would teach us and guide us tonight in your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I have a preliminary outline. It's subject to change, but this is what I've been seeing in chapter 8 so far. It's Jesus teaching in the temple. In the first 12 verses, he's teaching all the people. We see that in verse 2. It says, all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. But that is interrupted by a group of scribes and Pharisees, and we'll be looking at this section tonight from verse 2 through 11. Next, at verse 13, there's a dialogue with the Pharisees. He's teaching them. He says he's the light of the world. And then the Pharisees, at verse 13, begin speaking with him about his witness. And then he goes on from there. And then at verse 30, we're told that as he was speaking these things, many believed in him. And then at verse 31, he begins to address those Jews who had believed in him. But we quickly see that their belief or their faith may not have been so genuine. And then that goes through the end of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, those ones who had supposedly believed in him were picking up stones to throw at him. So we can see it did not last very long. So to kind of get our place, the setting here, Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. We saw this all in chapter 7. This week-long festival began on the 15th day of the 7th month on the Hebrew calendar. On this occasion, Jesus taught the crowds in the temple, and some of the people believed that he was the prophet of whom Moses had written in Deuteronomy 18. Others believed that he was the Christ, and still others rejected him because they thought that he was from Galilee, and Scripture said that the Christ would come from Bethlehem. During the feast, the Pharisees had sent officers to arrest Jesus, but on the last day they returned empty-handed because they were amazed at his teaching. But even among the Pharisees, there began to be a little bit of a division. One of them, Nicodemus, exposed their hypocrisy and that they were violating the law by seeking to kill Jesus without hearing him first. So the feast had come to an end, and so did the meeting of the chief priests and Pharisees. Everyone returned home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And that's kind of where we left last week. I did mention last week that this section from John 8, from John 7, verse 53, the last verse there, through chapter 8, verse 11, is not found in the older Greek manuscripts that have been discovered. And so there are some scholars who believe that it was not part of the original writing of Scripture. It may not have been part of John's Gospel. Some of the manuscripts place this passage in the Gospel of Luke during Passion Week. And it is possible that that's when this actually took place. It would fit the story in Luke well also. We're told in Luke 21 at verse 37 and 38, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but during the night he would go out and spend it on the mount called of Olives. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. And we kind of see that taking place here, so it would kind of fit that story there also. Well, I personally do not have an answer as to the question why this portion of Scripture is not found in the older manuscripts, but it is found in many of the later ones. I do know we don't have the original writings of Scripture. We don't have what the Apostle John himself wrote. But what we do have are copies of copies. And so the oldest manuscript fragment that has been discovered, it's called Papyrus P52. It's been dated to be around the year 150, and that's the oldest fragment. It's about 2.5 inches by 3.5 inches in size. And it's just a part of Scripture written on front and back. On the front, there's part of 7 lines from John 18, verses 31 through 33. In the back is part of 7 lines from verses 37 and 38. I did find a picture of it. It's in some library, I think in England. But anyway, that's kind of getting off track a little bit. But the oldest discovered Greek manuscript that contains this passage in John 7:53 through 8:11, has been dated to be between the year 400 and 500. So I don't know how accurate our dating systems are, but it appears the manuscripts we found don't contain it, the earlier ones, but the later ones, many do. So it is possible that this section doesn't belong here in the Gospel of John, but this is where we find it in our English translation. And so that's where I'll treat it as though it occurs here at this time. So the Feast of Booths has just come to an end, and the next day Jesus returned to the temple to teach. So let's pick up reading chapter 8, starting at verse 2. Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have evidence to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's go ahead and read verse 12 with it. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." All right, verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. We're told later in verse 20 that he was in the treasury of the temple. I will try to find a diagram of the temple complex when we get to that verse, but from what commentaries have described, it seems that there were 13 trumpet-shaped chests that were along the wall in the court of the women. And so this court then was called the treasury. This would have been past the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. Israelite women were allowed further inside the temple than Gentiles were allowed, but they were not allowed in as far as the men could go. So that's where they are. They're in the treasury, in the court of the women in the temple. The Jews had been trying to arrest Jesus, but he did not run and hide from them. He taught the crowds openly. He came early in the morning, and this is now the day after what's called the last day, the great day of the feast in chapter 7. So this is either the eighth day or the day after that. So he was diligent. Jesus was eager to do what his Father had sent him to do. He was rising up early in the morning to do his work. And the people also were eager to hear, because they also came to him early in the morning. He took his seat and he began to teach them. Verses 3 and 4, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, we're not told how long Jesus had been there teaching all of the people. Did the scribes and Pharisees also come early in the morning? We don't know. But Jesus is sitting, he's teaching with all the people around him, and then suddenly some scribes and Pharisees cause quite a commotion, dragging in a woman with them and putting her right in the middle of everyone. They were very rude in interrupting what he was doing. He was trying to teach, and they were not concerned about that. This is the only use of the word scribe in the Apostle John's writings, and that's one reason why some people think that this section doesn't belong here, but we find it here nevertheless. So this word scribe, Thayer's Greek lexicon gives three definitions for this Greek word. First, it could be a clerk, scribe, secretary, or recorder. These were people whose job it was to write things down. They recorded things, either like civil proceedings or whatever it would be. The second meaning is a man learned in the Mosaic law and in the sacred writings, an interpreter. So these were experts of the law. Sometimes they were called lawyers or teachers. They studied and explained the scriptures, and sometimes they would also write, and so we have the same kind of the first meaning there too. They would write and interpret both. The third meaning they give is any religious teacher could be called a scribe in some settings. So usually in the New Testament, the meaning is the second one, those who studied and taught the law. They're usually not mentioned alone, but with either chief priests or with Pharisees or with the elders. Sometimes they're mentioned alone, but not as often. So that it would seem that that's the case here, that they were lawyers, people who were skilled with the law, because they questioned Jesus concerning the law. But I suppose it's possible that these were professional recorders who had accompanied the Pharisees to write it all down, to make some kind of record of what took place. So this group interrupted Jesus' teaching. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Note that they addressed him as teacher, but they were not really there to learn from him. They set the woman right in the middle. In front of everyone, they said that they caught her in the act of adultery. Their rude interruption shows that they did not have any respect for Jesus. They weren't concerned that maybe we should wait till he's done teaching and then bring this case before him. And they clearly had no compassion for the woman either. The woman was caught in the act of adultery. If she was truly caught in the act, then she would not have been alone. But we are not told anything about the man, what happened with him. These scribes and Pharisees bring one culprit to Jesus as though he would act as judge, and then they proceeded to state their case. So in this scene, the scribes and Pharisees are the prosecutors, and the woman is the defendant, and they set Jesus to be the judge of this case. Now, the scribes and Pharisees claim that she was caught in the act, so they may be witnesses to it also, or else they had witnesses available that could testify to it. Now, verse 5. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They've stated the charge against her, and now they tell Jesus the precedent. Moses in the law commanded such to be stoned to death. And they are correct. The law did prescribe the death penalty for adulterers and adulteresses. We find this a few places. Two of them I wrote down there. Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22. So I did want to read those briefly. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So both of them are to be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, starting at verse 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them, and they will die. The girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So there in that second case, stoning is mentioned specifically instead of just being put to death. There it's more explicit that it is to be done by stoning. So this is a pretty clear case. It was not a complex, difficult situation that would require an expert of the law to interpret what should happen. They called Jesus teacher, and they present this case to him as though he was a judge. But all of this was done in pretense. They did not truly care about his teaching, and they were not really interested in his interpretation of the law. But they asked him, "What then do you say?" They want Jesus to give his judgment, his verdict, to make a ruling. In this case, they have brought his ruling in this case. They brought him during his teaching session. What do you say? What is your verdict? Moses says this. What do you say? Verse 6. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have evidence to accuse him. So here, the Lord has revealed to us the motive behind these scribes and Pharisees. They were testing him. They put the Lord, whom they clearly understood had been claiming to be equal with God, they put him to the test. We saw back in chapter 5 that Jesus said, "I am working until now, my Father is working until now," and that made them all the more angry with him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they knew his claim to be God. Now remember what Jesus said when the devil tempted him, telling him to throw himself down from the top of the temple. In Matthew 4:7, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And that was a quotation from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. So they were testing one who is God, who is Lord. And they knew that he said he was. They may not have believed his claims, but they were testing him. They were trying to get something that they could use to accuse him. They were not concerned about the woman. They didn't care whether she lived or died. They did not really care that the woman had broken the law, but they were using the situation for their own purpose. They only cared about bringing charges against Jesus. Now, this translation says they were testing him. Other translations say tempting him or trying him. The Greek word can be used either way, as a testing or a tempting. It refers to a careful examination of a thing, a test of its quality. And when the motive of the one who is doing the testing is to cause the person to fall into sin, then it is called tempting. A temptation is a trial that has been designed to get you to sin. And I believe that's what's going on here in John 8. The scribes and Pharisees were not interested in a test that Jesus could pass, but they were trying to get him to sin so that they could bring charges against him. So in this case, it might be better to say tempting him than testing him. But it was a test anyway. In their minds, the two options that Jesus had were this. One option was Jesus, full of compassion and merciful. He would probably say that the adulteress should not be stoned to death. And then they could charge him with going against the law of Moses by making this judgment that went against Moses and the law. He would then be labeled a transgressor of the law. They might even be able to charge him as being a false prophet on those grounds. Or two, the second option would be that Jesus would demand that the woman be stoned to death in accordance with the law. Well, they probably didn't care either way about the woman or what happened to her, but according to the Roman law that they were under, the Jews were not permitted to execute anyone. We see that in John 18, verse 31, when they bring Jesus to Pilate. He told them to try him themselves, but they said it's not permitted for Jews to put anyone to death. So if he said to kill her, then this could get him in trouble with the Roman government. Either answer he gave would get him in some kind of trouble. The scribes and Pharisees had used this kind of scheme with Jesus already. This was kind of a tactic that they liked to use. We see in Matthew 10, verses 9 through 14. We did talk about that passage a little bit last week. This was when he's in the synagogue with the man with the withered hand. So they're testing him. Matthew 10. I must have written that down wrong, because it's not here in Matthew 10. I did find it. I did read it. I didn't write it down, but I put the reference down wrong. Well, I'm not sure where that's at. If you want to give me a minute, I'll look for it, or we can move on. What say you? Look for it? Okay.
Matthew 12, 10.
Okay. Let's skip ahead. Matthew 12, 9 through 14. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. So there we saw in verse 10, they questioned Jesus so that they might accuse him. They were looking for something to trap him with. Yes, he has compassion. He has love.
About a sheep.
Yes.
Remember, he uses sheep. And then he goes on to say, "Is a man better than a sheep?"
Right.
He referred to that sheep as man. That's what it sounds like. It sounds almost like he used the sheep to show the love. And we are his sheep, and he would go after us too.
Okay. Okay, but he was kind of making the point to them, they themselves would rescue an animal if it happened on the Sabbath, if its life was in danger.
Yeah, I understand the message of it.
Okay.
It kind of reminds me.
Okay.
Not saying that it pertains to that.
Okay, it just brought it to mind. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Also in Luke 11:53-54, we're told that the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting to catch him in something he might say. So they were trying to trap Jesus. That was the whole purpose of them bringing this woman into the temple where he was teaching. This explains why the man would not have to be present. The scribes and Pharisees were not concerned about the adultery that had taken place. They didn't need the man to bring a charge against Jesus. Maybe Jesus would be more inclined to show compassion on a woman than if the both of them were there together. So it may have been part of their scheme to only bring one of them. In one sense, now here, they were trying to force Jesus to choose between law and grace, law and mercy. Strict obedience to the law would demand that the woman would die. But if he chose to be gracious, then in their minds, he would have to be going against the law in order to set her free. They saw no other option. God is holy. He is too pure to approve of evil. God has given his holy law, and he has said the soul who sins shall die. So how can a holy God spare the life of a sinner? He said in his law, sin must die. The sinner must die. How can God forgive sins without violating his holiness? Yes? You have the answer?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
Well, people can each other. Jesus didn't come that they might be saved.
Yes.
Okay. These people were looking, but Jesus too. He says, but the woman, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. He didn't come to condemn anybody.
Right.
He came to save people that we might be saved. John 3:17.
Yes.
But they wanted to condemn by trapping him and her at the same time.
Right. I think she was almost secondary or incidental to their plot. They just used that situation to trap him.
Yeah.
He was their actual target.
And we all are guilty of that. We all judge, but we may not speak it. He who is without sin, let him cast. We ain't nobody without sin, man. You know?
You're right. There is not, except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right. He didn't come to condemn nobody. He came to save, that the world through him might be saved, not to condemn. That's why he's giving us a way out of being condemned.
Yes, there is a way out. And that's what we're getting to here. God can forgive sins without violating his holiness. And the answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul wrote, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the Father treated Jesus as though he had our sin, as though he were a sinner. He wasn't a sinner, but he was treated as one. He took the penalty for our sin. His death on the cross satisfied the justice of God. God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he paid our penalty. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And so God is holy and he is forgiving, and he's both. And the way that that's done is by the substitutionary death of Jesus. He took our place. And so God still punished our sins, but they fell on Jesus instead of on us. So there was a way out. He did not have to condemn the woman, and he did not have to free her unconditionally either. At this point, I wanted to read a paragraph I found actually in some sermon notes from a man who preached in the late 1700s and early 1800s. He said, "It is surprising to see in what a variety of ways the wickedness of the human heart will betray itself. Sometimes in the commission of gross iniquity, and sometimes in apparent indignation against it. Sometimes in open hostility against Christ, and sometimes in hypocritical professions of regard for him. Who that had seen the zeal of the scribes and Pharisees against an adulterous woman would not have thought them to be the purest of the human race? Who that had heard the citations of Moses' law and their respectful application to Christ as an authorized expositor of that law would not have supposed that they truly feared God and desired to perform his holy will? Who would have imagined that the whole was only a murderous plot against the life of Christ? Yet so it was. These accusers had no indignation against the sin of adultery, nor any love to the law of Moses, nor any zeal for the honor of God. They were actuated solely by an inveterate hatred of Christ and a determination to find, if possible, some occasion against him so that they might accuse him. Their professed object was to punish the woman, but their real object was to lay a snare for his life."
They wanted to condemn him and her. She was already condemned in their eyes. They were after him. They were wanting to condemn him.
Yes, they were after him.
And Jesus even pointed that out. Where are those that can, neither do I?
Okay, well, what is Jesus' initial response to their question? They asked, "What do you say?" Moses says this, "What do you say?" How did Jesus respond at first? How did Jesus respond at first?
He knelt down into the sand. He was messing with the sand.
Drawing in the sand.
Yeah. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Yes.
I think he was seeing into their hearts. I think he was seeing into their hearts, their every thought. Everything.
Yeah.
That's what I think he was doing.
He certainly did know their heart.
We're
not told what he wrote, and there's been a lot of speculation concerning this, but we do know that he did not answer them. He didn't speak anything. Sometimes it is better to remain silent and not to answer every question. Jesus knew their true motive, that they weren't concerned about his view of the law or the woman, but they were trying to trap him. Some Old Testament scriptures that go along with not answering a question immediately. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you yourself also be like him." Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, "There is a time to be silent and a time to speak." Psalm 39:1 says, "I will keep watch over my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence."
That verse right there pertains to that severely. That was the wicked that was sitting there in his presence, trying. He knew they were trying to condemn him.
That part of the verse would illustrate what was going on there, but the whole verse wouldn't necessarily apply to the Lord. The beginning of it says, let me try to find it here. It's something about remaining silent so he would not sin. Psalm 39, verse 1. It's good for us, but 39. I said, "I will keep watch over my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will keep watch over my mouth as with the muzzle while the wicked are in my presence." So there David was concerned that he wouldn't blurt out something sinful while the evil, the wicked ones were doing their...
But Jesus wouldn't do that.
Right.
But the wicked were definitely in his presence.
Yes, yes. So it's sometimes good not to speak up right away.
That reminds me of James, be quick to hear, slow to speak.
Yeah.
There's
another proverb that speaks about answering a matter before hearing it. But,
yeah,
but Jesus, that wouldn't apply to him really because he knew the the true matter also here. So he wrote down on the ground. We're not told what, but we can just see that there's more attention given to the fact that he was not speaking to them than what he was actually writing. Verse 7, they were persisting, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let he who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So they were persistent. They kept on asking him. They kept on pressing him, demanding an answer. They pestered Jesus until at last he stood back up and gave them an answer. This kind of brought to mind Luke 18, where Jesus gave the parable about the woman who kept going to the unrighteous judge and bringing her case before him, so that eventually he gave in because she kept bothering him. But the point of that was that we should pray often and not lose heart, not be discouraged. We should keep bringing our prayers to God over and over. Well, that's not quite what happened here, but these people kept asking Jesus about this case, and eventually they did get an answer from him.
You know what, Ryan?
Yes.
Put yourself in Jesus' situation for a moment here, of what he's saying, only from what he's saying here to them, his response. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. So then what? They're without sin too? So then should he not should have compassion on them too? And not lay his life down on the cross for them? You see where I'm coming from with that? He has compassion on all of us instead of condemning us. And when you see that right there, he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. They were all sinners. We all are. Thank God that he has compassion and pity instead of condemning us. And that's not what he came for. But yet, they wanted to condemn her. They were all worthy of being.
You're right. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They're all gone astray. They're all together become filthy, unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one.
That's right,
man. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
And we're all worthy of being condemned.
You're right. You're right. That applies to all of humanity. So Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Jesus did not deny the woman's sin. He did not make light of it. He did not reject the law of Moses or the penalty for its violation. And yet, he did not say anything that they could bring to the Romans against him either. He spoke to them out of the law. We find in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, this is speaking about serving false gods there in Deuteronomy 17. But there in verse 7 it's written, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." There had to be two or three witnesses to inflict the death penalty. There had to be an investigation whether that actually had taken place. And then if there was a guilty verdict, the witnesses first had to be the first to lay their hands against them. So here Jesus is exposing the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. They were acting as accusers and witnesses. So let one of them, if truly innocent, let one of them be the first to throw a stone at her. Yes, the woman had sinned, but in one sense, her sin was nothing compared to the sin of the scribes and Pharisees. They were guilty of trying to murder their Messiah.
Yeah.
And many believe that these scribes and Pharisees were guilty of the same sin as this woman, that is, the sin of adultery.
It kind of reminds you of what Jesus said to Pilate. The ones that were standing there wanting to kill him in secret and entrap him, they had the greater sin than her.
Right. There are degrees of sin. There are not that any sin is good or not so bad. They are all worthy of death, but some are worse than others. And there are degrees of punishment.
Right.
Just like there are different rewards for different good deeds. So I don't know how that all works out. That's all in God's hand, but we are told that there's each will be rewarded according to his work. God will pay back according to what we have done. So, as I said, many believe that these scribes and Pharisees were also guilty of adultery. Perhaps so. If so, they would be totally disqualified to carry out her sentence if they were guilty of the same thing. In Romans 2:1, Paul says, "Therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." And that could be what's going on here.
He's seen in what he tells them. And there's a sin in their heart.
Right.
Jesus. How can they not sit there and go,
"Well, good thing Jesus said, let him who is without sin among you," because saying among you, he's excluding himself from it. If he had spoken, "Let him who is without sin be first to throw a stone at her," he might be obligated to do so, but he was not one of them. So let me mention at this point that Jesus is not teaching that a person has to be completely sinless in order to confront another person's sin. If you or I are caught in some sin, we should try to help each other out. We should address it. We shouldn't just ignore it. But before we do so, we do need to examine ourselves. We need to be more concerned with sin in our own lives. We need to hate sin, all sin, but especially our own. But when we do find it necessary to confront a brother or sister with their sin, the goal always has to be repentance and restoration. We are never to condemn. Yeah, and that's what these scribes and Pharisees are doing. They're condemning this sinful woman.
That's why I said, can you imagine if Jesus condemned us all, but he didn't come to us, he came to
right.
save us through him.
Okay. So these Pharisees were quick to condemn sin in others, but they loved their own sin. They were hypocrites who outwardly appeared righteous to men, but inwardly were full of lawlessness. Here in verse 8, Jesus repeated his earlier action. It says, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Perhaps he was completing what he had begun to write in verse 6. But I guess even that's a little bit of speculation. Maybe he's writing something new here at this point. All right, verse 9. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. So they heard his answer. Jesus did not set himself against the law of Moses, nor did he call for them to circumvent the law of the Romans. And so their trap had failed, and there was no reason for them to stay. Possibly their own consciences were pricked by Jesus' response, and so they left one at a time, the older ones first.
Wow.
They were the first to see that their plan had failed, and that they had nothing to charge against Jesus, and so they left. It could also be that if they were if Jesus' words cut to their heart, perhaps these older ones were more aware of their sin because they had a longer lifetime of sin than the others.
Wouldn't you say, Ryan, that that was what he said to them, that he who's without sin cast the first stone, wouldn't you say that that was perfect, what he
yes,
said?
Yes, it is.
There's a verse that describes this to a T. It's in Proverbs. It's called a fitly word. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pure.
Yeah. And every word of God is pure. Yep. Yes, it was very, it was perfect. You're right.
Yes, no doubt.
The law of the Lord is perfect.
Because look how they dropped from the elders. He knew the elders would drop first because he knew their hearts. He's seen everything before, you know. He knew what was going to happen to him.
Okay.
You know, and the elders dropped first and then the other ones. Simultaneously.
One at a time, but yeah, they may have left in fear that their own sins would be exposed, but they left one by one, discreetly leaving the scene. When they entered, they had humiliated the woman, but as they left, they were the ones who had been humiliated, humbled. The ones who came to condemn were themselves condemned. So the group of scribes and Pharisees all left, every one of them, until only the woman and Jesus were left in the middle, in the center. This does not mean that the whole crowd who had come early in the morning to hear Jesus teach had left. We find that they are still present in verse 12. Jesus again spoke to them, so they're still there. But in the middle, only Jesus and the woman remained. All of the accusers had left. Verse 10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So Jesus got up again, and for the first time, he directly addressed the woman. "Woman, where are they?" Her accusers had all gone while Jesus was stooped down writing on the ground. So where are all the witnesses? Did no one remain to condemn you? Where's the evidence? How is Jesus supposed to judge this case when the prosecutors have all left the courtroom? It's kind of silly. She said, "No one, Lord." She called Jesus Lord here. The word Lord here, sometimes it was used as a term of respect, like we use the word sir. The word itself, it means supreme in authority, and sometimes it's translated master. It's also used in the New Testament whenever it's quoting the Old Testament word Yahweh. So one example, which we read earlier, is Matthew 4:7. It says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And that's that same word here for Lord. But in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, in the Old Testament, it says, "You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test." So sometimes this word Lord in the New Testament is a reference to deity, to God. It's possible that this woman is speaking respectfully to Jesus by calling him sir. But I believe that she recognized that he truly is God, and so she is calling him Lord here. No one, Lord. No one remained. No one of those accusers was still there to condemn her.
She heard what he said.
She did. Perhaps, but she may have still been terrified at this point because he was still there. He was still the judge in this case. And he still had the authority to declare her guilty. And since he was without sin, he was able to actually execute the judgment. He is the deciding factor, yes. So Jesus said to her, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus forgave her, just as he knew the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees and their hypocrisy. He also knew her repentant, believing heart. At least that's how I'm seeing it. It may not be, but it seems, since he did not condemn her, that she must have believed him. So you've mentioned a couple times already now John 3:17 and 18.
Yeah. Yep. Flew right out at me, man.
God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
I bet the word condemn.
Yeah. Yeah. So Jesus did not condemn her, but he saved her because she believed in him. At least that's how I understand it. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So,
well, that's the reason why he came, was to save everyone. He didn't come to condemn. That's what the scripture says.
And Luke 7:47. This is the you remember the Pharisee named Simon. Jesus went to his house for a meal. Let me just read it.
Yeah, he had no compassion on him, but the woman.
Yes, there was a woman there who was a sinner, but she brought a jar of perfume. She stood behind Jesus at his feet, crying, began to wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. But the Pharisee, Simon, was...
You didn't give me no kiss or no drink when I came into your house.
He was upset about it. He thought if this man were a prophet, if Jesus actually knew, if he was from God, he would know what sort of woman this was, that she's a sinner. So there in verse 47, Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Simon did not do the basic things that would be done as a host for a meal, but she did it all. She went above and beyond because her sins had been forgiven. So she loved him because she had been forgiven much. Here Jesus did not condemn this woman, and so she was to leave and walk a different life, a new life, a life of obedience and love for God. Amen. Go and from now on sin no more. And that is the call throughout Scripture for believers. We are not to sin anymore. We are not to continue in sin. Romans 8:6 verses 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And 1 Peter 4 verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So go and sin no more. Don't live for yourself anymore, but live for God. And that is what we are to do as believers. So that's further indication that she had been saved. I guess one other quick point here. I know it's after 8. If these Pharisees were, they were kind of on both sides of the law. They were like legalists, strictly wanting strict obedience to the law, and they would have wanted the law to be done. They would have wanted the woman to have been stoned to death. But the other side, there's what's called antinomianism, which is being against the law. If they took that view, they would have set her free without any conditions. Go and do whatever you want. But Jesus says, go and sin no more.
Well, not only that, think about it for a moment. Did they not know what love was? I mean, they're sitting here trying to condemn an innocent man, Jesus. Yeah. They're trying to condemn him by trickery. That's not love.
Right.
So well, how were they following any of the law?
They're not.
They were
politics. Yes.
Politics.
So on the one hand, they were acting like legalists toward the woman. They wanted her to be put to death, but they were being antinomianist toward the man. They had apparently let him free, with no consequence for his part in the act. So they were just not at all... I don't know how to say it. Politics, saying one thing and doing another. They were just all over the place here.
Yeah, obviously. I wonder how many they condemned like that. Remember what Stephen said? They were cut through the heart when he went back to them and told them that you killed all the prophets that King was telling you about the just one that was coming. And then you do now the murderers and betrayers of them too. Condemning them.
Yep, and they stoned Stephen for that message.
And they knew they were prophets. They had to have known. Nobody does miracles like that.
Right. I think a lot of the Pharisees was just plain out jealousy.
Even their own people, even these leaders, their own people said, leave him alone, because if it comes to naught what he says, then you'll know he's not a prophet. So they knew. These people were prophets that they killed, man. They had to know.
Okay. Well, Jesus calms her fears. He says he does not condemn her. He forgave her. But the call is to go and sin no more. And that's for all of us who have received his forgiveness. We are to go and sin no more. And we find more talk about that throughout the chapter, chapter 8. We'll look more about sinning no more, being set free from sin. We see that later on in chapter 8.
Well, I'm guilty of that. I still sin. I hate it.
Okay. We all still sin.
I know,
but
and I hate it. I can't stand it. I don't even like a negative thought in my head, but I can't seem to block that garbage from coming at me.
But are you enslaved to sin?
I'm not trying to say I'm a holy roller, because
right.
I'm not, but I know I've been saved by grace, and yeah, I still mess up a lot, but I ask for forgiveness, and the Bible says he's forgiven.
He is, okay.
And that's why I'm going to keep begging him for mercy.
Okay.
Amen to that.
So, we'll get to that later in the chapter, but yes, there's freedom from sin. We're no longer... trapped by it. We're no longer slaves.
What Jesus did for us, when we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we don't face that penalty of sin no more. That's been taken away from us because he has paid our debt in full.
Right.
Past and present sins. We've been redeemed. That's what I believe.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't face that no more. That wrath has been lifted off of us. We're not the ones that are with the wrath of God abides on anymore.
Okay.
Because of what he did. But that's if you believe in him and you cry out to him and acknowledge that you need your Lord and save him as your Lord and Savior. Because good luck without it. Without him. It's impossible.
All right.
That's what I believe. I don't know if you believe the same way, but that's what I believe.
Very good.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll pick up next week at verse 12. The light of the world.
Amen.
And walking in light. Again, that's sinning no more. No longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life. All right. Father, we thank you for your word, your excellent, perfect word. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for helping us to just to understand it and to appreciate what you have done for us. We thank you for sending your Son into the world not to condemn, but to save. We thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We thank you that we are among those who are sinners, and yet we are saved by grace. Amen. We just thank you, Father. Help us to walk in this newness of life, to walk in obedience to you, and to go and sin no more, Father. We need your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.